All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
A fellow had just moved from an apartment into a house in the same small town, and one day in the grocery store, he used one of his personal checks bearing his old address. Of course, the cashier examined the check and asked him the usual question, is everything current on your check here? And the fellow said, yeah, it's all current. She started to put it in the cash drawer, pulled it back out, and she said, are you sure everything's right on this check? And he says, yeah, why do you ask? And the woman responded by saying that she and her husband had just moved in to his old apartment just the previous week, and she didn't see him at breakfast. Exodus 20:16 says, thou shalt not bear false witness of thy neighbor or to thy neighbor, as we will find out as we further examine some of the statutes for the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against or to your neighbor, because even the most non-consequential lies sometimes have a tendency of finding you out. This will be the ninth commandment, and we're in part three of this series. In the previous message, I pointed out that next to God-fearing, law-enforcing, that is, Bible law-enforcing magistrates, the implementation and enforcement of the ninth commandment's demand for trustworthy witnesses is next in importance in establishing a biblical judicial, or maybe be more precisely put, a biblical justice system. Next to the magistrates enforcing his laws, the ninth commandment's demand for trustworthy witnesses has certainly got to be right up there next to it in having a biblically, of establishing a biblical judicial or justice system, which is itself absolutely critical, absolutely crucial to reestablishing the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. Something clearly understood, by the way, by the Apostle Paul. Not the Apostle Paul isn't always clearly understood, but something's clearly understood by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, and 1 Timothy 1 and verses 8 and 9. That is the cruciality, if you will, of establishing a biblical law justice system in establishing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, or reestablishing as the case may be. I also shared with you the six checks that Yahweh placed within his law system, in his government, in his kingdom, to assure us maximum protection against false testimony in our courts of law. First, frivolous cases, either those not worthy of the court's attention or those without merit from the onset, should be dismissed. Second, an oath of Yahweh must be administered and taken by all litigants, which in itself could demand a death penalty if so determined by the judge in the case. Third, every matter requires two or three witnesses. And therefore, if you're a false witness, you got to find another one who'll come into cohorts with you and take the same chances that you are in that situation. Fourth, judges are to make diligent inquiry of both litigants in all proceedings, or all litigants involved in any proceeding. Fifth, witnesses must be prepared to assist in dispensing judgment, particularly in capital cases. And sixth, lex talionis, the law of retribution as it's sometimes called an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, and a life for a life, is to be the judgment for false accusers administered with no clemency therefrom. And as I pointed out, in force, these checks, or more particularly, these Ninth Commandment statutes and judgments, and there'll be next to no one who will even consider bearing false witness against another, at least in a court of law. I also touched upon that damages should be awarded to anyone slandered or libeled, and thereby that defamation of character would also be a rarity in society in general. And I just barely mentioned that. Now, in defamation cases, where we're talking about not a false witness in a court of law, but a defamation case out here in society and on a daily basis type situation. In defamation cases, lex talionis could not be applied, because how do you repay someone for smearing another's name and character, and in other words, and do the same for him in return? You know, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, how do you do it in that kind of situation? When there's, it's a different matter if a guy's going to be put to death on your false testimony, or he's going to lose a month's wages. You know, the false witness either gets put to death or he loses his false wages. But how are you going to do it on defamation? What's going to be the judgment on defamation cases? And thus, damages would appear to be the only judgment against such traducers, slanderers, or libelers. But that makes sense. There's got to be a judgment. But what should the judgment be for anyone found guilty of slander or libel, of soiling the good name of another person? Did anybody know? Did Yahweh leave the punishment in such a situation up to the arbitrary sentencing of man? You think he did that? Or does the Bible provide us with the answer, with the proper judgment in such instances? Well, it does indeed. Now, I think there's a lot of people who don't realize that it does, but it does indeed. Because we need to understand that there are certain situations in God's law where He provides case law that some people get so tied up in the specifics, they don't realize that this is case law that can be applied in other situations as well. Indeed, He does. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and beginning with verse 13, and this in and of itself is somewhat of an interesting case, but again, let's not get so caught up in the particulars that we miss the case law found or the case judgment found herein. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning with verse 13, it says, "And if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her," in other words, he's slandering his own wife, "and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid," the King James term, at least in this case, for virgin, "then shall the father," verse 15, "then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he has given occasions of speech against her." In other words, false testimony. "Against her, saying, I have found not my daughter a maid or a virgin, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him." Now that's not I-M-M-E-R-S-E. S-E, immerse him in 100 shekels of silver. I don't know what that would do, but it's A-M-E-R-C-E in the King James, basically fine, the word for fine in the King James. And they shall immerse him or fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all of his days. All right, so there you have it. First of all, you get to beat the slanderer. And whoever a man slanders, he must marry and never divorce her. Divorce. Well, no, not quite. But he does get a beating. Don't miss that. Up to 40 stripes, according to Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 3. And because, at least to my knowledge, there's no other defamation cases wherein a judgment amount is prescribed, this must again be case law, and therefore any other traducer also found guilty of defamation or slander or libel is likewise to pay the day's equivalent of 100 shekels of silver. And what would that be today? The day's today's equivalent of 100 shekels of silver. Well, a shekel, at least at some times during biblical antiquity, was considered a good day's wage. One shekel, a day's wage. Thus, 100 shekels today would be 100 days, or nearly one-third of a year's wage. Therefore, let's just use some quick examples here so we get an idea of how much it would be today. Therefore, a man, anyone making, say, $50 a day, would be liable to his victim for $5,000. The person making $100 a day would be required to pay $10,000. And the $200 a day person would be liable to the amount of $20,000. In addition to a good beating. Stiff penalty, you say? Yeah, you bet it is. But just how much is your good name and reputation worth? And if you think about it in those terms and from your perspective, you know, suddenly that judgment may even seem a little bit lenient. Now, I know this. As much as I have been falsely accused, slandered, and libeled, I'd be a wealthy man. Or, and much more importantly, after a few such judgments, there would be a whole lot less others who would doing the same against me and against others as well. Because God's judgment is for that purpose, not to make the other person wealthy necessarily, but to stop these guys in their tracks by the judgment that he provides or prescribes for this and whatever else would come up in his law. Now, let's return to false accusations in the court of law, also known in some cases as perjury. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 9, it says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely?" The NIV translates swear falsely as perjury. Turn also to Zechariah chapter 8, if you would. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning with looking at verses 16 and 17. Beginning with verse 16, chapter 8, it says, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." Oh, that it were so today as a rule in our land today. Verse 17, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all of these are things that I hate, saith Yahweh." Notice again, let me read that verse again. "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all of these things For all these are things that I hate, saith Yahweh. Now, a few things to note here. First, where the King James has it, false oath, the NASV, the New American Standard, translates it again as perjury. Second, note that such evil against one's neighbor, comes from one's own heart. The first part of verse 17, and let you not imagine evil in your hearts. Same as is described in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, where it says, but those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Don't miss that. It comes, those evil things it's going to describe come from the heart. Not from, you can't go blaming someone or something else for what comes from your own heart. Again, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. End of quote. And then thirdly, as he did in Proverbs 6, note also that here in Zechariah 8, Yahweh again voices his disdain for perjury or for a false oath or a false testimony. He again says at the end that he hates such things. Yahweh hates it. Let's not, you know, the ninth commandment, I think, is one of those commandments that sometimes doesn't get all the attention that it really should. And I see that now like I haven't seen it before, now that I've really started to examine and look at it for this particular series. And we think, oh, you know, the guy got slandered. You know, the guy said something about the guy that really wasn't all that right. You know, and we just kind of let it pass on by us. Listen to me. God says he hates it. Look at it, verse 17 again. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor and love no false oath for all of these things. People love it. Love what God hates. For all these are things that I hate, saith Yahweh. Yahweh hates it. And with good reason, as we will hopefully see as we continue in this series. And therefore, so should we. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, a righteous man hateth lying. And all the implications thereof, false oaths and everything else that we're going to be looking at. A righteous man, right along with Yahweh, he hates it. He can't stand lying when he finds it in others. Yet in our day and age, it not only occurs frequently, which is in and of itself an immediate testimony against our judicial system made up with man's laws instead of God's, but yet in our day and age, it not only occurs frequently, all the time, everywhere around us, all the time, especially with the media, and certainly in private situations with others as well. But not only that, but it pretty much goes unnoticed by those who witness it. Who what? Don't miss that. Who witness it. Don't miss that we're talking about false witnesses, and here we're now talking about witnesses of false witnesses. I think you'll see the importance of that. It'll come into play as we continue on. You know, if someone is being slandered in our presence, a righteous man first isn't going to participate in the same sin. Right? That's pretty much a given. In fact, turn to Psalms 15. Establish this by scripture. Psalms chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And it says, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Pretty important question. Has some pretty serious implications. And we should be, therefore, pretty interested in the answers that David gives to the questions he there asks. Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Now, before continuing reading or reading further, Don't miss that this, so far, condemns both the backbiter and the false accuser, both which fall under the ninth commandment. And do you know what the difference between the two is? In probably the simplest of terms, the false accuser, in the sense that we're going to talk about, is a brave slanderer. He'll do it to your face or even in a court of law. Whereas the backbiter is a cowardly slanderer in that he will only do it behind your back. They're both slanderers. One's just a little braver than the other one. And we understand that both the false accuser and the backbiter is guilty of transgressing the ninth commandment. Or at least we should. But the same psalm also honors and promotes those who refuse to participate or even entertain such traducers. Psalms 15, let's read 3 in its entirety now. It says, "And he that backbiteth not with his tongue," who is this? Who is he that backbiteth not with his tongue? "He who will abide in Yahweh's tabernacle and shall dwell in his holy hill. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul puts it in the following fashion. He says, "Love thinketh no evil and rejoices of his neighbor and rejoices not in iniquity." And therefore, he won't take up, he won't entertain a false accusation against his neighbor. How different from the majority today, who relish in anything juicy which they might be privy to hear about someone else. They're just looking, just can't wait to hear something like that about somebody else and what they've done, or what they've been accused, or even just been accused of. Again, whether it has merit or not, and who are uninhibited themselves in most cases with sharing it with someone else, further damaging their brother's name and reputation. How different. You want to bite on his holy hill, dwell in his tabernacle? We better find a way past that kind of lifestyle. A righteous man will not only not participate in such defamation, but he will deliver his brother, that is, come to his defense. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver him." And not only from murder, as in this particular proverb, but from anything harmful or denigrating. The mouth of the righteous will deliver his brother from the evil plots and machinations of his enemies, if he's privy to such knowledge or it's done in his hearing. And this is often missed, is required by Yahweh's law to do so. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, and look at verse 1 with me. "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." Now, the King James is a little bit tough there, so let me read it to you from the New American Standard as well. It says, "Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt." In other words, when it comes to slander or libel, it's not enough, or to any sin that you're privy to, but particularly as we're talking about slander and libel, when it comes to slander and libel, it's not enough to simply be a passive or silent non-participant. By this statute, you are duty-bound to come to your brother's defense in person or in a court of law, if it comes to that, that you are duty bound to share as a true witness what you understand and what is the case. The same statute is found essentially in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, where Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness." Now, it doesn't end there, but that's sometimes as far as people get with it. And they think, well, at least I'm not participating in their evil deeds. And again, that's where it's got to begin, obviously. Do not participate in their unfruitful deeds. But Paul did not end his statement there and added the following, but rather reprove them, or New American Standard says, expose them. That's what Leviticus 5 and verse 1 is talking about. The responsibility not only not to participate, but to come to the defense of those, or even to expose someone in their wicked deed if you're a witness or privy to it. It's also found essentially in James chapter 4 and 17, where it says to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. It's just not good enough just not to participate in sin. But you've got to do what's right. What's the right thing to do in such instances when you are privy and know of someone being slandered? But to come to his defense in private, right there when it's happening, and or in a court of law, if, again, it comes to that. Leviticus 5:1, I would think, is certainly from where the oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth originates. And to not testify, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, if you will, to not testify against any crime you're witness to, including slander and libel, in judicial jargon is known as misprision, which is a legal term meaning to do nothing toward either the apprehension or the conviction of a criminal. In fact, let me share with you a definition, part of a definition from Bouvier's Law Dictionary. Bouvier's Law Dictionary, Volume 2, pages 2,225 through 2,226, provides the following explanation as a part of its definition for misprision. Quote, misprision of felony is the like concealment of felony without giving any degree to the maintenance to the felon. In other words, even though you don't participate with a felon, if you conceal it, you've committed misprision. Misprision of treason is the concealment of treason by being merely passive. It is the duty of every good citizen, knowing of treason or felony having been committed, and I will add at the very least, to inform a magistrate. Silently to observe the commission of a felony or any crime. The passive omission to do one's duty. Go ahead, man. I missed part of that. Silently to observe the commission of a felony without using any endeavors to apprehend the offender is a misprision. The passive omission to do one's duty, to stand by and make no attempt to apprehend the offender or give information to the police. The least degree of assent makes the person a principal in treason or in felonies, a principal or accessory. End of quote. Where did that all come from? Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. That's where it has its roots. And according to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, the same would be true for anyone who refuses to testify to a crime he's witness to. If you're a witness to a crime, you're duty bound by the law, by that ninth commandment statute, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, regardless of any possible consequences, to testify against the criminal. Note, it didn't have any exception clauses unless they threatened to murder you, or unless they threatened to murder your family, or unless they threatened to burn down your home. Regardless of any possible consequences, you are required by that ninth commandment statute to testify against the criminal. Listen to Psalms 15 now, verses we read, verses 1 through 3. Let's read through verse 5. It says, O Yahweh, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks in integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear his Yahweh. And then listen carefully, the very end of it. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears got technical problems with our tape player.
Tells the truth to his own hurt, that's the same.
Again it says, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. What's that talking about? Regardless of possible consequences of the threats of others. Harm me if you will, but I'll swear to my own hurt if it comes down to that, and I will not change and I will not back down. And let's face it, silence, as the saying goes, isn't always golden. Sometimes it's just yellow. And a witness to a crime who, because of threats or intimidation, who refuses to come forward to testify either against a criminal or on behalf of the innocent, are in violation of the ninth commandment. Again, something not always probably considered as a part of the ninth commandment, but it certainly would be a ninth commandment statute. When a witness can be intimidated, constrained, shotgunned, if you will, by threats or coercion, he not only emboldens the wicked when he does so, he also becomes a party to the crime I'm committed against the innocent. Any passive or silent witness to a crime is a false witness himself. In that, think about this, in that he is false to the victim, and therefore he becomes a false witness. And by his failure to speak out, and in some instances to act out, he consents to the crime and is essentially becomes guilty of Exodus 23, 1 and 2, where we started last week with the first ninth commandment statute of, quote unquote, joining hands with the wicked and or following a multitude in doing evil. He's guilty himself of that and Leviticus 5, 1, of not only emboldening the wicked, but becoming a part and parcel to the crime itself. And thereby becomes a false witness, or thereby becoming a false witness by his refusal to testify to what he knows is true, becomes or is therefore subject himself to lex talionis, as described in Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, and even a life for a life. Now think about it. In order to enforce Leviticus 5:1, that is, the obligation to testify to any criminal action that you are witness or privy to, there has to be a corresponding judgment. In fact, go back to Leviticus 5:1 and look what it says. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, and if he do not utter it, if he does not witness to it, then he shall bear his iniquity. But the passage doesn't provide what bearing that iniquity is, what the judgment would be. And therefore, if indeed he becomes false to the victim, thereby becoming a false witness by his no witnessing, then he also becomes responsible or under the judgment of a false witness, and that once again being lex talionis as found in Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21. And think about this. With this judgment ready to be imposed upon anyone who would refuse to testify to what he's witness to, the threat of some thug completely loses its potency. Because the witness no longer has anything to gain by not testifying. You see it? In fact, the odds are now in his favor if he does testify. If he refuses to testify, in a capital case, for example, he dies. He's going to die. You know, a life for a life. But if he testifies, the criminal is then likely to be put to death himself and the threat ceases to exist. But only if we enforce Leviticus 5:1 with lex talionis. Again, I absolutely marvel every time I study his law, and this time again, I absolutely marvel at the perfection of Yahweh's law, and I hope you do as well. Why anyone would want to replace it with man's inferior, ineffective, inefficient, incompetent, inept surrogates is beyond me. Especially when we can see the horrific consequences of doing so all around us today. And yet none of the churches want to return to his laws for society. Amazes me. Now, we need to ask, are there any exceptions to Leviticus 5:1 and its mandatory testimony if you're witness to or have personal or even secondhand knowledge, if you read that correctly, to a crime? Are there any exceptions? Well, I don't know of any in Scripture, but the Fifth Amendment is somewhat of an exception where it says to the United States Constitution, where it dictates that a person cannot be forced, and this makes sense, that a person cannot be forced to testify against himself. I mean, you can't force somebody. You can maybe torture him, but you can't really force him. He's got to make that decision himself anyway, and forcing one out of him would certainly leave room for coming up with a false testimony against someone. But leaving that alone, at least aside for right now, what about spouses? Are they an exception? According to American jurisprudence, a husband or wife cannot be required to testify against a spouse. But I ask you, where does that law originate from? While I cannot find it specifically in the Bible, some may maintain that because the two are no longer separate but one, husband and wife, once they become husband and wife, are no longer two but one, as the Bible sometimes describes it, to require one to testify against the other would be the same as requiring either one to testify against themselves. And I can understand where some might, in fact, I believe that's probably the thinking that originated that in American jurisprudence. And it may sound legitimate, but I ask you, is it lawful? If a wife, for example, is privy to a murder committed by her husband, do you not think that Yahweh would prefer the wife to testify against her own husband rather than allowing a murder to go unsolved? Don't forget, the Bible depicts murder in the terms of blood crying from the ground for justice. Furthermore, Abigail testified to David against her husband Nabal in order to save his life and others. Surely Yahweh would have a wife do the same after the fact as well, don't you think? If her husband had murdered someone. The Apostle Peter required Sapphira to testify against Ananias. Now, she chose to lie instead. In Acts chapter 5. She chose to lie instead, but had she told the truth instead of lying, she would have indeed testified against her husband, exactly what Peter was requiring her to do. And because she didn't do so, but instead lied, as did her husband, Yahweh struck her dead, as he did Ananias. People would do well, by the way, to consider this incident when given the opportunity to come clean of their crimes. We'll probably talk about more of that as we get into some of the other, or at least one of the other Ninth Commandment statutes. So, where did this spousal exception that's common in or available in American jurisprudence come from, if not from the Bible? Well, there appears to be a good case for pointing to the Talmud. This comes from the Ten Commandments for Today by William Barclay on pages 199 through 200. Referring to Talmudic law, he wrote the following. He says, quote, "No relation of the man on trial, no relation of the man on trial is eligible to give evidence. And the disqualifying relationships are carefully listed. Kinsman, father, brother, father's brother, mother's brother, sister's husband, father's sister, husband's mother, sister's husband, mother's husband, father-in-law, wife's sister's husband, together with all of their sons and son-in-laws. A stepson may not give evidence, but his sons can. In general, no one qualified to be the heir of the person on trial can give evidence. Sanhedrin 3:3 and 4 and Makoth 1:8. Neither a friend nor an enemy can give evidence. The friend is described as one who had been the accused groomsman, and an enemy as one who has not spoken to him for 3 days because of a difference. Sanhedrin 3:5. End of that quote. Well, that just about eliminates everyone, doesn't it? And that shouldn't come as any surprise, being that the Talmud is nearly always the antithesis of what's found in Yahweh's law. Therefore, I was not surprised to find out that that they just pretty much eliminate everyone, and it would appear that spousal exception, as we find in American jurisprudence, probably came from that. But what did surprise me is the exceptions to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1 that R.J. Rushdoony provides. In the Institutes of Biblical Law, which is something that, as when it concerns the law, that something, his two volumes said of that, something that every Christian should have in his library. But, nonetheless, in the Institutes of Biblical Law, on page 567, we find the following, quote, "There are other limitations on testimony. The right to silence on the grounds of privileged communication is to a degree granted to pastors and doctors. The presupposition in both cases is the same. The statements or confessions made by a person to his pastor or doctor in the course of a formal or professional relationship are privileged communications. Because the person in question is in effect confessing to God in the form of a ministering agent." That sound like anything you're familiar with? Think about it. Both doctor and pastor are concerned with health, the one with physical and the other with spiritual health. Salvation literally means health. The religious nature of a doctor's calling is a deeply rooted one. Doctors were formerly monks, and hospitals until fairly recently were entirely and exclusively Christian institutions. The modern divorce of both pastor and doctor from biblical faith does not alter the essential nature of their calling. Privileged communication rests on the presupposition of the righteous function of pastor and doctor as God's servants in the ministry of health. A person's relationship to them is thus not the property of the human agent, but of God. This does not deny the duty of pastor and doctor to urge the person to make restitution where restitution is due, or to urge confession where confession is due. It is their duty to uphold the law of God by urging compliance with it of all who come to them, but they cannot go beyond that fact of counsel." End of quote. In other words, they cannot divulge what they understand and know to be a crime in someone who's confessed it to them. Now, where Rushdoony got this idea of quote-unquote privileged communications, I know not. But I certainly know that it did not come from the laws of Yahweh. Perhaps it would appear that it's from some influence by the Catholic Church's sacrament known as the Seal of Confession or the Seal of Secrecy, which is where I think American jurisprudence came up with it as well. From the online Catholic Encyclopedia, the law, under the law of the heading, the Law of the Seal of Confession, we find the following. It says, in the Decretum of the Gratian, whatever that means, we find the following declaration of the law as to the Seal of Confession. It then provides it in Latin and then translates it. That is, let the priest who dares to make known the sins of his penitent be deposed. End of quote. He's no longer a priest if he does so. No! Not at all. The priest or preacher or doctor who doesn't, that is, make known the sins of the penitent, who doesn't, should instead be faced with the judgment of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And they should lose their turkeys, too. Ducking into confession with a turkey in his arms, Brian said, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I stole this turkey to feed my family. Would you take it to settle my guilt?" "Certainly not," said the priest. "As penance, you must return it to the one from whom you stole it." "I tried," Brian sobbed, "but he refused. Oh, Father, what should I do?" "If what you say is true, then it is all right for you to keep it for your family." Thanking the priest, Brian hurried off. When confession was over, the priest returned to his residence. When he walked into the kitchen, he found someone had stolen his turkey. Well, maybe not his turkeys too, but he should certainly be faced with lex talionis. Every priest that knows of a crime, murder, theft, rape, or whatever was confessed in him that didn't take it to the magistrates, should be faced with lex talionis himself, according to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. What about attorneys? What about attorneys? Well, Russ Dooney commented on them as well on the same page, page 567. He said, quote, "There are other limitations on the extent of testimony. Thus, conferences with one's attorney are privileged communications, since the attorney serves as the defendant's agent and representative in court. To compel an attorney's testimony is to deny the defendant his liberty and privacy." End of quote. But I ask you again, except for Yahshua's denunciation and condemnation of them, where does one find any provision whatsoever for attorneys, or let alone attorney privileges in the Bible? And think about this. Now, I'm not saying that someone shouldn't have the right to have counsel and assistance. But I want you to think about it from this standpoint. Think about this. What are, from this, the perspective of this question, what are defense attorneys who know their client is guilty but accomplices to their crimes and the cover-up of the same? That's what they're doing. And they're doing so certainly is not an exception to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, or anywhere else in God's Word, does not provide such exceptions. On this particular issue, do not mistaking Russ Dooney's paradigm is not the laws of Yahweh, but Phariseeism, which is so predominant today in our courts of law, or courts of litigation, our courts of legislation. In conclusion, and once again, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that Yahweh not only disproves, but disdains. He hates a false witness. One of his reasons for that hatred is certainly found in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 18, where he says this. Solomon wrote and said, "Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor." Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Perhaps his greatest reason for hating the false witness is best described in the New American Standard's rendition of Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 28, where it says the following: "A rascally witness makes mockery of justice." A false witness makes a mockery of justice, as is so prevalent today in our court system, our quote-unquote laws or courts of justice. You know, without the Ninth Commandment, and especially its statute against false witnesses and lex talionis to enforce it, we will never have any justice to speak of in our courts. God's law has the answer. In the next message, Lord willing, I intend to discuss bribery and both personal and public oaths as they pertain to "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you again amazed, Father, at your word, at your law, and all of its perfectness. Father, especially as we compare it or contrast it with what we have today, the justice that's found there, and again, why anyone who'd want to turn away from it and replace it with the burden of man's laws that provide very little, if any, justice in most cases today. Guide us and help us, Lord. I pray that you'd open the hearts and minds of Christianity in particular and help them to once again become Christendom, a Christian dominion based upon your laws, providing or producing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Guide us, direct us, bless these messages wherever it go. Let them bring glory to you and further your kingdom. We ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.